Turn in God's Word to John chapter 9. And as he went along, I might say, by the way, I'm reading from the New International Version. My old Bible was about wearing out, and so with this new translation coming, I decided to move into the New International Version as my Bible in the immediate days to come. John chapter 9, verse 1, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Gracious Father, we pray now that as we consider this passage of Scripture and the subject lying within it, that thou wilt illumine our understanding and enlighten our minds, and thereby give us direction for living as thy Holy Spirit would minister to us through the written Word of God this morning. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Down through the centuries, men of all ages, both believers and unbelievers alike, have asked the question, why is there so much suffering in the world? If indeed there is a God of love, doesn't he care about the great amount of suffering that his creatures endure and are afflicted with here upon this earth? If he is an almighty God, cannot he do something about the suffering that abounds? If he is an omniscient God, an all-knowing God, he certainly must know about what's going on. The problem of pain, the problem of suffering, and then, more incisively, the problem of why the righteous suffer is a difficult, difficult problem. There are no simple, pat answers to this problem. I want this morning to suggest to you the reality of suffering from verse 1. I want to suggest to you some reasons for suffering from verse 2. And our response to suffering in verses 3 through 5. A number of years ago, I was on a preaching mission in Montreal. Not among the French people of Montreal, but Montreal is a bilingual city. And I was invited to minister in a small local church there amongst English-speaking people. I was being entertained at the home of a young couple with two children. Very devout and lovely young couple they were. Their first child was a mongoloid child, a little girl. Their second child was a boy, healthy, well, strong. I think it was about Tuesday of the week that I was there that the mother, wife, and the family, who was pregnant with another child, suddenly had some complications and was rushed to the hospital. This was during the early hours of the morning, during the night time. I was awakened by my host, and the situation was explained to me, and he asked me if there was any possibility of my caring for the two children during the next day until they were able to make other arrangements. I said I would be more than happy to take care of the youngsters. During that period of time, for the first time in my life, I was faced directly and personally with some of the problem that lies upon the page of Scripture this morning. Some who from birth have affliction of one kind or another. It was a growing experience for me that day, a very blessed and happy experience for me, for I might say that that little child was a center of a joyful Christian family. And as I took care of her that day, I knew a new dimension of love and caring and sensitivity that was not a part of my life previously. A very loving, especially loving little child. And as we spent a great deal of the day before the record player, and she would rock to the music of the tunes that we played, and we just reach out to one another, she indeed ministered to my heart. Suffering. Why? And why do some suffer and others do not? In my own lifetime, I spent almost 2 years in a sanatorium at the age of 10 to about 12 years of age. I had bone tuberculosis in my right hand. I have a deformed finger there, as you see now. It was not a time of great physical pain or anything like that. I thank God for the healing that He gave to my body since that time and to this day continue daily to praise Him for it. Every day as we go out to minister for God, we find ourselves moving amongst people who are in the midst of suffering and pain. We go into hospitals where physical problems are being ministered to, more difficult perhaps to mental hospitals where people are being ministered to. Perhaps most difficult of all, the terminal hospitals, where life is ebbing from the bodies of those who are there. Is there a God of love, really? Does God really know what's going on? Can God do anything about it? Why do some suffer and others seemingly pass through without great suffering periods? It's already suggested, we cannot bring to you all the answers to these questions. But as Jesus went along, He saw a man blind from birth. The reality of suffering is with us. Jesus confronted it, and we confront it every day of our lives. Now I want to suggest from the passage some of the reasons for suffering. And first of all, approaching that from a negative perspective, that is, some unbiblical answers that are suggested in this verse 2. His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Unbiblically, many times the answer comes that suffering is a result of personal sin. This particular man was born blind, and therefore his personal sin must have occurred sometime previous to his birth. I'm saying that. Somebody said, "Did I really hear you correctly?" Yes, because not only then, but today, a great, vast portion of our world believes that suffering in this lifetime results from personal sin before birth. First of all, there are those, and there were some in the days of Jesus, who believed in reincarnation. That is, that one lives a series of lifetimes, comes back again into a body, and lives another lifetime, a gradual process of purgatory, if you will, through a life-living process, whereby, hopefully, sin will be purged from one's life, and one will at last reach the unconscious state of bliss called Nirvana in the Far Eastern religions. As I say, theologically speaking, more people in the world today hold this view than a biblical view, because more of the people grasp population areas of the world in the East, and this is the view then. So one may have suffering in this lifetime because in another lifetime one sinned. and is bearing the punishment of that sin now. Hopefully, of course, the process will be a refining process, and one will sin less in each lifetime, and therefore suffer less, and reach a happier state of existence in an incarnation, a lifetime period. I think that's unbiblical. The Bible does not support, in any way, shape, or form, as I read the Scripture, such a concept. Reincarnation entirely unbiblical. Now, there was another view at this time that one might sin before birth within the womb of the mother. And even some of the Jewish rabbis supported this particular perspective and point of view. And they did so basically in from Genesis chapter 25 and verse 22, where we have the two twin boys, Jacob and Esau, struggling within the womb of Rebekah, the mother, Rachel rather, before they were born. And the idea was that they were struggling for supremacy. Remember, their whole lifetime was a working out of that. Who was going to be on top? And so the rabbis believed that in their pre-birth condition, there was a strife and struggling within the mother's womb, indicating then the possibility of sinning in the embryonic state. Again, I do not think that the Bible supports this particular point of view. Then there are some, when we have a case of a person not born with a deformity, but having a period of suffering in their lifetime, would say that that suffering is a punishment. God is punishing you. This is very common in our culture, in our day. Very quick answer that may come. The answer came from Job's comforters to him along that line, and it still comes along that line today. I was talking with someone very recently, and they spoke about their religious upbringing in which they were just made to think that any wrongdoing, God would immediately bring some punishment upon them in their life, and that all the bad things that were happening were a result of their sin and God's punishment of them. Again, I do not think this is a biblical answer to the question. Now we have a second thing suggested in verse 2. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So another unbiblical answer, I think, is that suffering is a result of parental sin. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, as the law was given, mention was made of the fact that the sins of the parents would come upon their children and their children's children. I think what is meant in that passage is that if I fail to live for God as a father, my children will be, to that degree, diminished of a spiritual impact in their lives. And then the grandchildren, and then their children, and so on. So that if I am not living in fellowship with God, there will be no work for God through the family, so to speak, as I am out of fellowship with God. So in that sense, how we live certainly does affect our children and their children and so on. That's an important and exciting thing, too, for us to encourage us to live for God and to know that as we do, we're giving a spiritual heritage to our children and children's children. Now, beyond that, I would say that biologically there is some truth to the idea that parents' sins will be realized in their children's lives. Biologically, I say. For example, venereal disease on the part of parents may cause physical problems on the part of children. I was just hearing a report this week on the news. CBS has these medical reports as part of their news program. And they were indicating that we are now finding that even heavy cigarette smoking, and certainly the use of drugs and alcoholism, will have its effect biologically, or maybe the word is genetically, upon the children that will come. So there is that sense in which the life of the mother and the failure of the mother to live and the father to live in fellowship with God will work out in their children's lives. But not in the sense that they were speaking of it here. They were saying that the parents must have sinned against God in some strong manner, and therefore God was punishing their child for the sin that the parent had committed. I think that's unbiblical. Now, having said that, what are perhaps some of the biblical answers? Number one, I would feel that suffering results from the Adamic fall. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the scripture tells us that by one man sin entered into the world amongst the human race, and death because of sin. If we read in Genesis chapter 2, we find that God told Adam and Eve that they should obey him, and as they would obey him, they would know the fullness of life. But if they would disobey him, in the very day that they disobeyed him, they would surely die. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 and verse 17 repeats over and over again the result then of their disobeying God. Sorrow, 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 sorrow. Or, as my translation here says, pain, pain, pain. Or suffering, suffering, suffering. So because of Adam's sin against God, we find that mortality results. And, of course, mortality results from illness, sickness, lack of wholeness in the physical sense of the word. So, first of all, I think in biblical answer to our question, why all the suffering in the world? It is because we are fallen creatures. We are part of a fallen race. And irrespective of my life, I have the effects of sin in me. I am born with that. Because of the sin of my foreparent Adam. Everyone will agree that we're all born mortal people. And as I say, mortality then is the end process of this whole disintegrating situation and of the suffering and pain and trauma that goes with it. Secondly, I think biblically we can find that sometimes suffering results from satanic attack, which may be permitted by God for some constructive purpose. God does not permit, as I understand Scripture, Satan just to attack us without any possible constructive purpose in his permission of Satan to attack. But God can, in such situations of satanic attack, bring about his purposes of spiritual maturity. I think a prime example of this is Job in the Old Testament. Satan came and slandered Job before God and said that he wasn't a true believer. He only believed in God because God gave him good things. And so God permitted Satan to strip him of many of those good things, family, possessions, finally his own health. There was a satanic attack permitted by God. But through that satanic attack permitted by God, we find Job at the end of the book becoming a more mature believer, seeing things in his own life that he didn't realize were there before. And we find him worshiping and glorifying God, and we find him a more mature man as he has come through this experience. The Apostle Paul would be an example in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, we find that Paul has a thorn in the flesh. Something that caused him suffering and pain. Something that he did not wish to have. He even prayed in three specific prayer times, periods, that God might allow this to be removed. But it was not God's will that it should be. Rather, God gave him grace to bear with the problem, with the difficulty, and we find that Paul learned something more. He learned that when I am weak, then I am strong. He learned a total dependence upon God was the way to have strength and power with God. So God permitted an attack of Satan in order for spiritual benefit and good. Thirdly, not only the suffering result from the Adamic fall and from attacks of Satan permitted by God, but thirdly, it results sometimes from a direct chastening of the Lord. And this chastening would be with a view to correction and with a view to bringing the believer back into fellowship with God. The psalmist says, Psalm 119 and verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But God permitted affliction in the psalmist's life in order to bring him back into fellowship with God. The great New Testament passage on the subject, I think, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and following, tell us of God's child training and chastening by which he corrects us and develops us in our Christian experience. And in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 to 32, we find clearly that God was bringing affliction upon believers as a chastening since they were out of fellowship with him. That, of course, in order that they should not be condemned with the world. So the believer today knows the chastening of the Lord. He will never know what it is to be condemned by the Lord. Unbelievers will be eternally condemned as they are separated from God forever. An Old Testament illustration of chastening is, for example, the case of Miriam, the sister of Moses. She was complaining about Moses and opposing Moses, Moses whom God had ordained and set apart to a special ministry. And now Miriam was complaining against him. And God brought leprosy upon her for a short period of time before he healed her of that leprosy, and they were able to go on, she having learned the lesson that God had for her. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts are an example again in the New Testament of God's chastening of one of his people. Now, summing all of this up, suffering then normally and naturally comes in our lives because we are linked with Adam who disobeyed God. And because of Adam's disobedience, all the pain, all the suffering, all the sickness, all the mortality, all the tears is upon the human race today. Secondly, in some instances, in some cases, we may have a specific attack of Satan which is permitted by God for some constructive purpose. Thirdly, we may have a direct chastening of the Lord with a view to correction in the believer's life. A word of caution then. When one is in a time of suffering, we must not immediately, as did Job's comforters, assume that that suffering is because of the believers being out of fellowship with God. We must not assume that suffering is because of a satanic attack. Normally speaking, the majority of times, what we have is simply the effects of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, bringing us into a fallen state in which mortality and all the suffering that goes with it is a part of our life pattern. Now what we have to look at this morning, finally, and more hopefully, is our response to suffering in verses 3 to 5. We have a twofold response. First of all, we see our suffering as a means of glorifying God. To God be the glory. Secondly, if we are not the suffering one, particularly at that moment of time, we must work the works of God in relationship to those who are suffering in order that they might be relieved of that suffering as far as God enables them to be relieved at that particular time in their lives. Well, that's the big thing that we want to talk about in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to say that we're finding a tremendous confusion in the religious world today, which is increasing in many areas, and one of them is the area of suffering. I want to read to you one or two excerpts from a magazine called Spiritual Counterfeits Project, which is a watchdog group of evangelicals on the West Coast to do a tremendous job, especially in watchdogging the newer religious cultist movements. They have been the group, and I'm very thankful to them and for them, and have supported them even with some of my giving. They are the ones who have brought suit against TM in respect to having transcendental meditation in our schools as a part of the curriculum. This case has been won in the state of New Jersey. It is now in the appeal court as they're trying to appeal it. They recently had a number of their people go to a convention in San Diego, which was a convention of those who are called the holistic health people. Holistic health is, as we have in many things religious, a combination of Christianity as we have known it with Far Eastern religious thinking. And in some cases, as in this case, since it has to do with health, they are now logrolling such a conservative group as the AMA, the American Medical Association. And the American Medical Association is listening, and some alarming things and unbelievable things are happening. Ruth Carter Stapleton was one of the speakers at their convention, and I've become very interested in her to find out, really try to find out what this dear lady believes and where she's at. And it's very difficult to know that, I might say. Her talk at this convention was entitled Spiritual Healing and Faith, an Integral Part of Holistic Health. And he says, as he writes, it turned out to be an intriguing disappointment in almost every respect. The real question, of course, is how Mrs. Stapleton understands her own message. At the end of her days-long meeting in San Diego, during which some participants asserted the identity of transcendental meditation and the Holy Spirit, while others proclaimed the marriage of science and Eastern mysticism, she seemed eager to express her solidarity. Quotes, I would encourage each of us not to be fearful at all. I really think it's a new generation. We've got the truth. And then she raised many questions about what she believes, but answered none of them. And he goes on speaking about the confusion of Ruth Stapleton Carter. I bring this up simply, I'm not speaking against anyone, I'm trying to be analytical, but I'm very much trying to find out where she is at. Just to show that personalities, groups, pressure groups in different areas are exerting tremendous pressure as we are finding the tremendous thrust of Far Eastern religion moving in to Christian thinking. This week I was at the Subbase Hospital. While I had to wait for a few moments in the waiting room, I picked up a book, Healing for Loved Ones and for You, by Norman Vincent Peale. Norman Vincent Peale would not be considered in the evangelical realm of Protestantism, although he sometimes pops up there. He is more a liberal. And in his particular book, on this section called Healing Insights, he quotes someone else to support his position. God's divine mind is everywhere. And whenever we tune in with mind, in faith, praying, believing that we are now receiving, we get the most wonderful results. In sickness, keep on thanking God for the healing which is now taking place. The greater your faith, the greater your positive approach to it, the greater your measure of the healing. The health of your body, the same as the health and strength of your mind, depend on what you relate yourself with. This infinite spirit of life, this source of all life, can from its very nature admit of no weakness, no disease. Come then into full conscious vital realization of your oneness with this infinite life. Open yourself to its more abundant entrance, and full and everlasting bodily health and strength will be yours. Summing up his book, he comes to the punchline, suggested affirmations. And what we have here basically is a religious psychological approach, which Norman Vincent Peale, by the way, is, yeah, that's where he's at, in anything. Three things he talks about. Number one, positive thinking. Number two, speaking the word. And number three, beholding health. Now he quotes under positive thinking from the Unity School of Christianity. Anybody who knows anything about unity knows that this is not mainstream evangelicalism. It is a cultist group which is not evangelical. I'm quoting then as he quotes from them. Positive thinking is a definite step toward healing. God has given man the power to think, and his thoughts can either hinder or put him on the forward path. If you have let your thoughts dwell on sickness and ill health, it is important to change the pattern of your thinking. You must refuse to let thoughts of infamy and negation enter your mind. And then he says, on the speaking the word, speak positive, faith-filled words, helping you to establish in the consciousness the healing life of God within you, mighty within every person. Say to your body, life, life, life. Say this until you actually feel life. As you speak positive words over and over, you will find yourself looking for good results, and you will also find yourself, notice very carefully, having faith in the words you speak. Having faith in the words you speak. The final point is beholding health. As you pray for health, remember that you are to see only health and perfection. You are to behold God's perfect manifestation of life and health. This takes practice. You must pray, pray, pray. Practice, practice, practice. Do not think about the condition that needs healing, as he ends his book. Now, this is the background to which I want to present what I understand from this passage, our response to suffering. It is not to ignore the reality of suffering, as is beginning to be suggested here by this kind of thinking. But it rather is to respond in the way that God sets before us in his word. First of all, any suffering may be a means of glorifying God. Jesus said of this man that this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now the blind man had to wait for 30 years for that to happen. But it happened. We may have to wait for a long time in our lives to begin to understand what God is doing in bringing some form of affliction or suffering upon us, but if we will keep ourselves oriented to God and to this thought, whatever is happening in my life should be to the glory of God. How can I glorify God in this? Now notice with me, in chapter 9, a blind man from birth glorifying God in that situation. In chapter 11, verse 4, Lazarus is sick, and Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified in it, through it. And that happened, of course, through his resurrection after he did die. Then in John chapter 21, and in verse 19, Jesus said about Peter, I better read that to get the context. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death, here it is, by which Peter would glorify God. Three times in John's Gospel, we touch on this same theme. Sickness, mortality, suffering, an opportunity to glorify God. Can you glorify God in your death? Christians die in fellowship with God, have a tremendous impact, upon an unbelieving world, and therefore, thereby glorify God in their death. How we handle death as believers will either glorify the Lord or take glory from him. Listen to this. Philippians 1 verse 20. Paul says, I want God to be glorified in my life, magnified in my life, exalted in my life. Any of those translations possible. Whether I live or whether I die. And he was in prison at that time, not knowing whether he was going to be taken out to die. So he says, whether I'm going to keep on living, I want to glorify God. Whether I'm going to die as a result of this interment, I want to glorify God in that death. That's the idea. Whatever I am suffering at any particular moment in time, to seek to glorify God through it. I'm reading to you from a lead-on in connection with a film called He Leadeth Me. It is in connection with a man by the name of Ken Medema. And by the way, we've tried hard to get Ken here, the speaker at the chapel, but it's really hard to get. We're still trying. We hope we'll be able to get him yet. Here's what it says. I'm just reading. Ken Medema has been blind from birth. He Leadeth Me, the film about him, relates how as a teenager, Ken was angered and frustrated by his blindness until he realized that perhaps God had some special opportunities for him that he would not have come his way had he had sight from his youth. He learned to play the piano by reading music written in Braille. Now his music reaches out to help disturbed people in addition to audiences before whom he appears in concert. He has a tremendous ministry for God because he recognized in his suffering, in his affliction, here was an opportunity to glorify God. Now, as we are the ones then passing through suffering and affliction, remember to face it as an opportunity to glorify God. Begin to pray in that way. Lord, how can you be glorified through this situation that I am passing through? And remember Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. Don't have time to read them to you, put them down. Romans 8, 18 to 25, where it says that the sufferings, does not ignore sufferings. The reality of suffering is here. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That will help you. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18. The present light afflictions work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So number one, our response to suffering, a proper attitude. How may I glorify God through this suffering? Secondly, perhaps we are not the one that is suffering at that particular time. Then what about it? Jesus tells us, verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. If we are not the suffering one, we should be, as believers, God's channel of blessing to the suffering ones. We should be seeking to relieve suffering in the world to the greatest possible extent that lies within us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. What might that involve? Well, first of all, look what it involved with Jesus and the blind man. First of all, it involved healing his physical infirmity. And should the gift of healing be given to anyone in any congregation of believers, they would seek indeed to use that gift to bring healing to those who were in need of it. Beyond that, we should certainly pray for those who are suffering, that God may heal them, that God might deliver them from this physical infirmity. The Scripture enjoins that upon us, both individually and collectively. First thing that I do when I know I have any ache or pain is pray about it, and I keep on praying about it and then praising about it as God works in whatever way he does to relieve that situation or to lay it upon me in a continuous way. Secondly, we have medical means today, and we thank God for them. We should be supportive of all of these to help relieve suffering. Christian nurses have such a mystery as they minister to people not only in that physical weakness, but can then move on to the next dimension we're going to talk about. Jesus healed this man spiritually. So times of physical suffering afford opportunities for spiritual healing. We as believers can minister emotional healing in times of suffering. We can help people have the peace of God that passes understanding. To know that God, as we were singing, does care. God hasn't abandoned them. He's certainly not punishing them. We can help them to handle their emotions at times like this. And then we can share with them the good news of Jesus, as Jesus did in this passage, not only healing him physically, which is only for a lifetime, but healing him spiritually, which is forever. And so it gives an opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ with others. Jesus said, we must do the work of him that sent me. Are we as Christians then committed to this ministry of helping, of relieving suffering in the world around about us? Are we, first of all, standing with people who are suffering, praying with them, sharing the Word of God with them, pointing them to the Lord Jesus for immediate comfort in the presence of Christ and ultimate comfort and joy in the forgiveness of sins and in the promise of God for glory by and by? Yes, we must be about this work. And notice the urgency of it. Night is coming when no man can work. We have special times of opportunity. When one is suffering, that is your time of opportunity. It may not always be available. They may be in a terminal situation. Minister to them while you have that time of opportunity. You may be separated geographically from them. Minister to them while you have that opportunity. The Lord Jesus indicates the urgency of this ministry of relieving suffering. And then notice the quality of the work is mentioned here. He says, I must do the work of him who sent me. Make sure that as you minister to people who suffer, you are ministering from a biblical perspective. You do not raise false hopes on their part. You just do not do some kind of a religious psych job for them. Do not be afraid to talk to people about dying if they are in that situation. I'm sharing with you pastorally. Do not be afraid to talk to people about the joy that is in the Father's presence as we leave this life and go into the presence of the Savior. Let us truly be about relieving suffering as God has placed us in a suffering world. Number one, glorify God if I am suffering. Number two, relieve suffering if I am not the suffering person.